We are in Luke, the tour of Luke. We find ourselves in chapter 8. We're going to be looking at Jesus' sovereign power today in verses 26. We're going to be looking at Jesus' interaction with demons, disease, and death. Next week, Jeff's going to guide us, and as we start chapter 9, the 12 will be sent out, the 5,000 fed, etc., a full text. And then Gary in 2 weeks, also in chapter 9, the transfiguration is in there, a demoniac healed. You do know that, Gary, that your teacher, all right. That's all this whispering going on. I didn't know I was teaching. No, that's good. All right. Well, before we begin, let's go to the Lord. And Father, we do pause, quiet our hearts before you as we just contemplate who you are. And Father, we seldom act like we understand who you are, and we don't understand you fully. Father, the more we get to know you, the more we realize we don't know you in your fullness. But we long to know you. We thank you that through Christ, that we're in a relationship with you, that we're no longer your enemies, but your friends seated at your table. No longer just friends, but we are sons and daughters by grace. May we never get over that. Father, as we seek to understand who you are and your essence, we know that we can look at Christ who represents you. He who has seen you has seen the Father. We thank you for that. And we were going to be looking at Christ's interaction, Christ's ministry, Christ's command, Christ's power, Christ's sovereignty, Christ's compassion. May we never get over the compassion of Christ. Father, guide our study. May we just submit ourselves to your word. May your word just go forth. Help me to proclaim the things that I've understood through your word. Father, may your Holy Spirit illuminate our eyes, our minds, our hearts as we consider your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are continuing in survey of Luke. Just a little bit of a review. In Luke chapter 8, as we ended our last time together, we saw Christ interacting and command over the seas. Right, this was the narrative in 8:22. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, Christ fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Indeed, who is this that the elements obey him and do so instantly? From the churning of the wind and the waves to this hush, no wind, sea like glass." Yes, this is Jesus who commands the elements. Today in our text, we will see that it's not only the elements over which Jesus has absolute power, but we will see, first of all, that Jesus is sovereign over demons. I'm going to be reading today from this. It's called One Perfect Life. It's by MacArthur, where he takes all of the Gospels and blends them together into one readable thing. Very descriptive, I know. But and I'm going to be reading from it because it brings Matthew, Mark, Luke, particularly the three that talk about what we're going to be talking about today. It kind of fills it out. And So for our reading, I'm going to use it. Starting in Luke 8:26, then they sailed to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out of the boat on the land, immediately there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. One of these was a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house but in the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country, nor command them to go into the abyss. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there, a good way off from them, near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission, and said to them, "Go." Then the unclean spirits went out of the man and entered into the herd of swine. There were about 2,000. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. When those who had fed them saw what had happened, they fled, and they went away into the city and told everything in the city and in the country, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to meet Jesus and found the man who had been demon-possessed and had the legion from which whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed, and about the swine. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes begged him to depart from their region, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but sent him away, saying, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. You know, we typically don't spend a lot of time thinking about demons, but we do acknowledge their existence. Ephesians 6:10-13. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then Paul goes on to describe, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." Visible demon activity was certainly acute during the time of Jesus. and during his ministry. And we have encountered it before in our study of Luke. And Luke is recording again demon activity as he shares with Theophilus, the results of his investigative reporting inspired by the Holy Spirit. They had sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. This is the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Both Luke and Mark call the destination the Gerasenes, while Matthew calls it the Gadarenes. Gerasa, then, being a small village near the shore, while Gadara, a larger town from which the whole region was known. And there are some ancient tombs here, and the shoreline descends so steeply into the water that it matches the description in our account. And when they came onto the land, Christ was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. He had not put on any clothing for a long time, not living in a house, but in the tombs. Matthew records there are two demon-possessed men. Luke and Mark only mention the dominant one and the one that was doing the talking. And among the tombs, think burial chambers carved out of rock. You know, so many times when I think of tombs, I go to something like you see in New Orleans as you drive, right? Because the water table is such that you can't bury in the ground. So you've got all of these sarcophaguses or these mausoleums that are upright. That's not the picture at all, right? But that's the one that comes to my mind first, and I have to push it aside. Think tombs carved out of rock. This man with the demons was living among the tombs along the shore and also in the mountains. Also, you have to, it's of interest, and it's a little hard to follow because they talk about he being the demon-possessed men, and it also uses they, right? So you have to kind of watch that, and it's determined primarily by whether the demons are seeking or are seen as acting in unity with the man or apart from the man. But the man sees Jesus, verse 28, cried out and fell before him, said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." What business, he says, what business do we have? That's a common expression of a challenge. We saw it in Luke 4 in the synagogue in Capernaum with the demon-possessed man there. What business do we have with you, Son of the Most High God? Yes, demons know the deity of Jesus, and they tremble. James 2:19, when we studied the book of James, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And this statement where the demons are saying, "I beg you," it just reveals the subservience of the demons to Christ. If the demons know Jesus as God, they also know that they must have permission from him to do anything. Luther once said, "The devil is God's devil," right? Satan is a created being, and thus must ask permission. So often we have this Star Wars mentality of good versus evil, and we hope that the good weighs out. That's not the picture at all in Scripture. God created Satan and the angels. So the Lord is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, to hear and respond to the prayers of the saints, but also as he responds and considers and directs the requests of the demons and of Satan himself. Remember Job 2:6. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." You can go this far and no farther. Luke 2:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Permission, right? Again, he can do nothing from which he doesn't have permission. Very comforting for us as well. Verse 29 goes on to say, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." When Mark describes this, he talks about these shackles, chains, how he had torn them apart, wasn't able to be subdued, and he continues, he says in Mark 5:5, "Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." Screaming, crying out. Think unearthly, blood-curdling, intense howls of desperation. And cutting himself. You know, the goal of demons is to destroy the person created in the image of God. And the ESV Study Bible says the man's demonization is evident in his social isolation, superhuman strength, and self-destructive tendencies. But Jesus speaks to him and says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. His name is Legion. A legion in the Roman army at full strength was 6,000. Soldiers. This does not necessarily mean there were 6,000 demons, but it does indicate there were a great many demons in the man. And some would say, why did Jesus ask his name? Was it because he did not know? No. It was because those around Jesus did not know. And this is the first step Jesus takes in bringing the reality of what is going on the inside of the man to light. And the demons were fearful of two things of Christ. According to Mark's account, Mark 5:10, he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That is, they wanted to remain in the area where they had such a presence. But the real fear is the one Luke records. Verse 31, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The abyss, that final destination of Satan and his angels. Many references to this in Scripture, Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed one, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into the pits of darkness reserved for judgment," talking about that place, the abyss. Jude 6. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And Revelation 20, verse 3, "And he threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." There is an abyss reserved for this. The demons knew it. They knew their theology. They knew where they were headed, but they didn't want it to happen now. Verse 32 says, "There was a herd of swine feeding on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission." These were swine. These were not sheep. The presence of these unclean animals would suggest this was a largely Gentile area. And again, on permission, highlighting God's sovereignty and Christ's sovereignty. And without explanation, Jesus grants this request. Yes, the Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. We don't know why God granted this, but he did. And so the demons enter the swine. Verse 33, and they came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now Mark tells us it's about 2,000. Now if that's one demon per swine, but the man had multiples in him, so could be each swine had multiples. We just don't know the number, but it's significant. The ESV Study Bible says the pig's fate in the sea prefigures and pictures the final fate of demons when God defeats Satan and throws him into the lake of fire. MacArthur writes, by doing this, Jesus gave the man a graphic, visible, and powerful lesson on the immensity of the evil from which he had been delivered. And so too did those in attendance there with Jesus see the immensity of what was happening. And thus we too, benefactors of God's revelation recorded by Luke. It's hard to get over the number of swine. Two swine is enough, right? But 20, think of having 20. Think of having 200. Think of having 2,000. 34, verse 34 says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. Now, these herdsmen, this text doesn't talk about this, but I think about it as a lawyer particularly, like how much money ran off into the, right? If you had 2,000 swine, that's a considerable loss, but this text is silent on the economic ramifications, on this cost-benefit analysis, right? And there's a lesson here for us, lesson here for me, right? What is the value of a single soul compared to the economic ramifications, right? We tend to think in value, put value on people's lives and things, but and particularly souls. But the value of a single soul here, 2,000 swine ran off and were drowned. Yes, we need to value souls more highly than we do, as highly as Jesus does. Verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. So just as Jesus had taken a stormy sea and calmed it, he took a tormented man, and here he sits, calm and in his right mind. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, asked Jesus to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. It's interesting, sad, and telling that the people were more comfortable with a demon-possessed man in their midst than they were with having Jesus among them. And Jesus answers their request to be left alone, and he leaves. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." It's an interesting choice of words, and it directly contradicts any who would say Jesus never claimed deity for himself. He says, "Go and describe what God has done for you." Jesus demonstrating sovereign power over the demons and claims deity for himself in doing it. So the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Yes, Jesus has power over demons. We're going to see Jesus is sovereign and powerful over disease. This begins a story within a story. We're going to see two events intertwined, interlapping with Jesus' miraculous intervention. And the story begins, again, I'm going to read out of One Perfect Life. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him, and he was by the sea. While he spoke certain things to them, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. And he begged him earnestly to come to his house, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. But as he went, a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians and could not be healed by any. She had spent all that she had, all her livelihood, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she suddenly came behind him in the crowd and touched the border of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' And immediately her flow of blood stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' When all denied it, Peter and those disciples with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the whole truth, the reason she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. And he said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And the woman was made well from that hour. Yes, Jesus was returning to Capernaum, and the people welcomed him. So we're going back across the lake, back up to the northwest, to Capernaum. And upon his arrival, they were waiting, and also waiting for him was Jairus, an official of the synagogue there in Capernaum, fell at Jesus' feet and implored him to come. You know, Jesus had established a headquarters, so to speak, in Capernaum, and so it's quite probable that Jairus had previously had contact with him. As a synagogue leader in the city, he probably knew about the healing of the royal official's child, of the centurion's servant, thus furnishing incentive for him to come and see Jesus. Yeah, he sought the one who had healed so many others. In fact, MacArthur writes that the actual casting out of the demon in Luke 4 that we saw together likely happened in Jairus's synagogue. And Jairus comes, for his daughter is dying. And now Jesus starts to follow Jairus to his house. But that crowd is still there, and they're pressing. He is being thronged, New King James says. Just picture this crowd. Everybody wanting to see Jesus. Now, I've mentioned before, I'm from rural Kansas. I'm not a big crowd guy. In fact, the enrollment of my entire high school is about the enrollment of the Bereans. So I'm sure I've missed out on a lot of cool events over the years for my desire to not be among a crowd. But Jesus, though he's one to seek solitude, was not adverse to being among the crowds. And he drew a crowd, and he did so here. And in the midst of this particular crowd, verse 43, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, could not be healed by anyone, came. And here's where the story within the story begins. She has a hemorrhage, likely a uterine hemorrhage, a continuous bleeding from the uterus. Now, besides the obvious challenges this would bring in just managing life with such a condition, there's the social stigma that would be very challenging to bear. You have the continual embarrassment. You are unclean under the Old Testament law. And anyone who would touch you, or you would touch, would be unclean. Thus, she was always an outcast, always shunned. And she's in her 12th year of this. Where were you and what were you doing 12 years ago? January 12, 2008. Think of all that's happened since then in your life. Imagine it now with this condition added. And if things weren't bad enough, Mark records in Mark 5:26 that her suffering actually increased in the service of the physicians. So rather than reducing the flow of blood, the only success was in reducing her monetary resources to the point of exhaustion. Mark 5:26 says, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So the woman, desperate, verse 44, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. She touched the fringe of his cloak. Either this is the hem of the cloak, or it's quite possibly one of the tassels sewn to the corners of his cloak. Tassels to remind the wearer to obey God's law, as commanded in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. And she touches them, and the hemorrhage stopped. Mark 5:29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. Or as the New King James says, the fountain of blood, indicating it wasn't just the blood that stopped flowing, but the origin of the blood, the spring, had been cured at its source. And the woman approaches Jesus from behind. She's trying to avoid attention. She doesn't want to be seen. Perhaps she fears that Jesus would refuse her touch, as he would be made unclean by her touch. But she does come. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" So what's happening here? Is this a suppression of Jesus' omniscience? I don't think so. You know, he had already demonstrated when we looked at Simon the Pharisee's thoughts at his table, Jesus knew his thoughts. Jesus, he knows. He's still omniscient. So Jesus asked this question not out of ignorance, but so he might draw the woman out of the crowd and allow her to praise God for what had happened. Yeah, when Jesus said, who touched me, all the disciples were going, well, not us. And Peter says, Master, the people are crowding you and pressing in on you. How can you even say who touched me? But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Our minds can easily just think of this power going out as some kind of kinetic energy zap, like you scoot your feet in winter and touch a doorknob, like pow, right? Or like a spike out of a battery, suddenly your battery symbol goes from 100 to 90, you just get this charge. That's not the picture at all of what's going on. For one, Jesus' power is infinite. He's omnipotent. It's infinite, omnipotent, never to be reduced at all, though it gives and gives and gives. It's always sovereignly given. It's never taken from him. Now, it's best to be reminded that power is the core and part of the essence of the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Power for Luke is at the heart of what Jesus possesses in his relationship to the Father, writes Daryl Bach. And many verses point this out. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And in Luke 5:17, we saw this. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. What exactly is this power? Well, the word is the word dynamis. It's the word where we get dynamite. We saw it in Luke 4:36 regarding casting out the demon in that text. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. In Luke 6:18, those who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. One thing we can say, and Luke does say, is that this power is a demonstration and evidence that God was among them through the Son. We'll see in Luke 11 when we get there, verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yes, Jesus did say, who is the one who touched me? Someone did touch me, not because he did not know, but to give the woman an opportunity to come forth. And we do that as parents, right? When we know full well which of our kids has done something, right? We say, who did this, right? Not because we don't know. Sometimes we don't, right? I admit, sometimes we're clueless. We've got it limited down to a band, but oftentimes we know who did this. They give them an opportunity to own it, right? And the woman was given an opportunity to identify herself so the disciples and the crowd could witness. Yeah, any thought that she could sneak in and sneak out? No, that's gone. And when the woman saw, verse 47, that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Yes, she was trembling. various reasons are, what would Jesus do? Was he angry that he'd been made unclean? Would she have to tell all in front of the crowd? But Jesus calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Literally, the word is, your faith has saved you. The Greek word is sozo, to save. It can mean deliver or protect, but it's often used in the scripture to mean salvation. So it's very likely that the woman not only received physical healing, but salvation as well from her faith. We saw this word in Luke 7:50 regarding the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. Jesus said to that woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And we can imagine here the same words. Well, it's there. Go in peace. Peace. Peace, right? It's what we have with our relationship with Christ. We're no longer enemies of God. We are at peace. And those of us who have come to faith in Christ understand this peace. I remember when I came to understand it. I've shared my testimony here before, and I always love to tell the story, right? But I was in college, and I had come to understand as the Lord was drawing me. It wasn't necessarily that I was looking. But I first came to understand that God was God, and it came from an encounter under the stars, right? I was laying out on a dock on one summer night at a lake, wondering how the stars got there. And I was just overwhelmed when I realized God put them there. And all I could think about was there is a God, and I had sinned against him. In God's timing, I had accepted before even that encounter, an opportunity to play football at Christian college. And 3 weeks later, I was at that college. Why they let me in a Christian college, I don't know. But I'm glad they did, right? I didn't really belong there. I didn't feel like I belonged. I was around a bunch of ball players that loved the Lord. And they took me in, and I was hanging out with them. I even attended church with them. And a little small church. And the pastor had this thing for, I guess he liked football players, but he would ask the ball players to, each week, one of them stand up and read a passage. And he asked me, he'd give you a week's notice, and he asked me if I would read Romans 5 the next week. I said, well, I can do that. Well, being nervous about public speaking, right, I read Romans 5 over and over and over, practicing so I wouldn't embarrass myself. And I remember when it hit me, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We are no longer enemies. We have peace. And this is what Christ tells this woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So Jesus is sovereign over the demons, over disease. Let's look together. Jesus sovereign even over death itself. So while the blessed event of the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage is wrapping up, sadness enters into the intersecting story. In our text, it starts at Luke 8:49, but I'm again reading from the one perfect life that intertwines the Gospels. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and the father and the mother of the girl. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and the flute players, and the noisy crowd, who wept and wailed and mourned for her loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? Do not weep. Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But when the crowd was put outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately her spirit returned, and the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were overcome with great amazement. But he charged them strictly to tell no one what had happened. And the report of this went out into all the land. Yes, while he was finishing up with the woman there of the hemorrhage, someone came from the synagogue official's house, "Your daughter has died." But he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. While Jesus did not always require belief before he healed, think of the healing of Malchus' ear that Peter so impetuously cut off in Luke 22. But at times, Christ did require belief. And he said, "Only believe." And they came, and Peter, James, and John were allowed to come with him. This trio often got to see things that the others did not, particularly on three occasions, this one being the first, the second, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the third was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some might argue, well, that's not fair. But yes, Jesus did play favorites in a holy way. MacArthur writes, "Scripture never explains why these men were sometimes allowed to witness things that the other disciples were excluded from. But the trio did constitute an inner circle within the 12. Even the Greek grammar implies this inner grouping by placing their three names under one definite article. So when they come in, Peter, James, and John with Christ, also the father and mother of the girl, everyone around was weeping and lamenting for her. It says, "Now they were all." Who are the they here? Well, Matthew 9:23 talks about the flute players being there, and the crowd in noisy disorder. What is going on is these are professional mourners, professional wailers. And it was common in that culture. You have to remember, the time from death to the time from burial was very short. You know, they didn't embalm. So your window for mourning is very short. And they took full advantage of it, hiring people to come and wail and to demonstrate lament. But Jesus says, "Stop weeping for her. She's not died. She's asleep." Asleep, this is a metaphor speaking of death. It's common in the New Testament. But here, it could also just refer to how temporary, how short this duration is going to be, her time of death, about to be changed to life. And when he said this, "Stop weeping, she's not dead, she is just asleep," they began laughing. These mourners went from wailing to ridiculing Christ. This emotional whipsaw from weeping to mocking, it's easy to do if your emotions are for sale. But it did show that in the mourners' eyes, that they truly considered this condition irreversible, that the girl was indeed dead. However, Christ took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." Talitha kumi. Talitha meaning lamb or youth. Kumi, a command to rise. In verse 55, and her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. To tell no one. This seems contrary to the instructions that he told the demoniac, go and tell. But that was across the sea. MacArthur on this says, knowledge of the miracle, this miracle, could not be completely withheld, but Christ did not want news of it to spread until after he had left the area, because he knew such news might cause his many Jewish opponents in Galilee to seek him out to kill him. He also wanted to be known for bringing the gospel, not as simply a miracle worker. Jesus was no doubt concerned that the girl and her parents not be made the center of undue curiosity and sensationalism. There are some things to take from this as we considered Christ's sovereignty over the demons, the disease, the death. Here's some questions to consider. One is, would we rather have the demon than the presence of Christ? That seems kind of like, what? Right? But it's a question to ask, right? Recall in our text, after Christ had healed the demoniac, they wanted Christ to leave. They would rather have the demons than Christ. A.W. Pink writes, the language of the unsaved is, we will not have this man to reign over us. The attitude of the Christian is, for me to live as Christ, right? To honor, to please, to serve Christ. So we have to ask, who do we want, right? What would we rather have? In this case, the demon represents the world and all that it offers. Or do we want Christ? And drilling down for believers, are there areas in our lives where we do not want Christ? Right? Christ, you can have all of me, but this. I'm hanging on to this. No, we need to. He needs to be Lord of it. He is Lord of it all, whether we give it to him or not. But we need to submit ourselves holy to him, not hanging on to anything. Another point to take away is that God knows our suffering. The woman who suffered the hemorrhage for 12 years, do you think she might have had some questions as to why she suffered so? Probably asking those questions even beginning in year one, year five, year seven, year 12. Yes, and Christ knew that entire time. And he knew her situation all 12 years, and he knows ours. You know, life is hard. There are some challenging things going on. And Christ knows. Just remember, nothing can touch us that does not pass through our Father's hand. If he is sovereign, then that means he is sovereign. And everything that comes into our lives, every trial, passes through our Father's hand. And with him, our suffering is not wasted. God is sovereign and powerful and compassionate. So hang on to Jesus as he hangs on to us. When the inventor of chloroform, Sir James Simpson, was dying, a friend said to him, "You will soon be resting on Christ's bosom." Simpson humbly replied, "I don't know as I can do that, but I think I have hold of the hem of his garment." Father, we are thankful that you have a hold of us. Father, we thank you that it's not the size of our faith, but it's the object of our faith. And our faith is in you. Help us to hang on to your hem of your garment. More importantly, help us to realize that you hang on to us. You have a hold on us. And those of us who have by faith in your life, in your death, in your burial and resurrection, have put our faith in your work, you have a hold on us. And we thank you for that. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.